Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, to a place prepared by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. When war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was held down, and an ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was held to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, and being held down, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink them from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been held to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, and the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and swept her away with torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening his mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to be with you again. Thoroughly enjoying it here. Being wonderfully short, I slept like a baby. It's so good being short, I think anything more is really a waste of space. So I just want to encourage all the little people here. We go back to Revelation. Last night we had a look at Revelation 6 and 7. And this morning, this passage that we've just read, Revelation chapter 12. If you're a follower of Jesus, many of you here are, you will know that there are times in life where we observe stuff and we just don't know why it happens. We just can't work out why is that happening? It doesn't make sense. You see, 2 really good Christian friends fall out with each other. And you just shake your head and say, how could that have happened? And it's just so sad, and it's a terrible witness to their non-Christian friends. You see, a church that's been doing great gospel work just start to head into a place where there's disunity and there's division and there's problems and the work of the gospel goes into decline. You say, I don't get it. Like, they were going so well. A gospel worker falls into sin. You hear what they've done. You just shake your head and say, not them. I didn't think they would fall. A new believer who has been so exciting to see them come to the Lord, and it's been so wonderful to invest into them. You've discipled them, you've walked alongside them. It's just been a wonderful journey. And then they're starting to slip away, and they're losing interest, and they don't want to catch up anymore, and they're not coming along to church. And you're thinking, man, how could that be? Sometimes these things happen where we just shake our heads and say, what on earth is going on? I get that as a preacher, and even in the act of preaching, sometimes I've prepared a message, I've been really into the passage, I've been quite excited about it, I've been praying about it, I've stepped up to preach with a real sense of expectation, and the sermon has started to go well, and I'm getting to that point where I'm going to nail it and drive it all home. And at that moment, when you know I'm just really trying to set this thing up, every baby in the church cries. The sound system fails, and an old lady in the front row has a coughing fit. And it's like, I was about to drive this thing home, and it's all just gone to custard. Well, life is messy, isn't it? And some of this is just the messiness of life. But maybe there's something else going on as well. Now, I'm not really a conspiracy theorist. Like, I believe the Americans really did go to the moon in 1969. But when it comes to the gospel, I am a bit of a conspiracy theorist, I have to confess. And I think Revelation chapter 12 helps us see what the conspiracy is. This is a chapter that takes us behind the scenes. Last night I sort of suggested that Revelation is like the gospel has been taken over by Marvel or by a movie director, and it's been put on the big screen in the most graphic and dynamic ways, and there are monsters and dragons and hideous battles and wicked things happening and last-minute dramatic victories. The gospel's been put on screen in the most dramatic ways. But Revelation chapter 12 is like one of those documentaries that takes you behind the scenes. You know those docos where it'll show you all the costuming and how they did the special effects and all that kind of stuff? Revelation 12 is the behind-the-scenes documentary. If chapter 6 gave us pictures of Jesus and history, I think Revelation chapter 12 gives us now pictures, but it's behind-the-scenes pictures of Jesus and Satan. Remember what I said last night, we don't want to try and work out all the details in these passages. If we go for detail, we're going to get lost and utterly confused. We have to go for the big pictures. One author helpfully says, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And so we're going to look at the big pictures. What do we see? Well, there's several scenes in this chapter. And the first scene is a scene of hatred. Hatred. There's actually, at the start of this chapter, a very bizarre picture, and we need to try and picture this in our minds. So let me sketch it for you. First of all, we see a woman. She is a splendid woman. She's an absolutely glorious woman. She's clothed with the sun. Her feet rest on the moon. So she's huge. She is a cosmic figure. She is a royal figure. She wears a crown on her head with 12 stars in it. And this vast cosmic woman is pregnant. In fact, she's not just pregnant, she is in labor. Huh. What does that picture mean? Well, we have to go on to what's next. She gives birth to a male child, verse 5. The male child in verse 5 is described in the words of Psalm 2. She'll give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that's immediately a clue that this male child she gives birth to is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we're then told that this child is born and snatched up to heaven. It's like an extremely condensed version of Jesus' life. We just kind of missed out 33 years. Born and ascended. So who is the woman that gives birth to a male child who's born and taken to heaven? Well, of course, we immediately think, oh, it must be Mary, but this would be a very big Mary, wouldn't it? And this woman, it turns out as the chapter goes on, is not only the mother of the male child, but she is the mother of all of those who are the people of God. She's the mother not only of Christ, but of all Christians, as you'll see, particularly as we get to the end of the chapter. So she seems to represent the whole community of God. She represents the community of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, from which Christ came and from which all God's people come. So we've met two characters in this opening scene. We've met this cosmic woman who is, if you like, the community of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which the Messiah comes. And we've met the Messiah, the Saviour, the male child. But there's a third character in this opening scene. An enormous red dragon, verse 3. Think monstrous dinosaur. Red, indicative of blood and his desire to kill. This is a huge, ugly beast. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And everything here are images of immense power. One swish of his tail and he swipes a third of the stars out of the sky. So this dragon, this monster, is also a vast cosmic figure. And we have no difficulty identifying who it is. We're actually told in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Now the picture here is absolutely hideous, because what we're told is that this woman who is in labor and giving birth to a child has this dragon standing in front of her, waiting for her to give birth so that he can grab the child and eat it. How gross is that? This is a really disgusting scene, isn't it? If you were to see it in a movie, it's like, oh, that's really off. But what an accurate picture it is of what actually happened when Jesus was born. As soon as Christ was born, you remember that Herod mounted a wicked campaign, kill every little boy in Bethlehem so that we might get him. And that was a satanically inspired attack to try and wipe out the Messiah. Throughout his earthly life, the dragon hurled at Jesus every kind of danger, multiple attempts on his life, temptations to try and distract him and mislead him. And then, through the hands of wicked men, the evil one delighted when Jesus hung dead on a cross. What we've got in this chapter, what we've got in the gospel, is a picture of Satan's hatred of Jesus Christ. Satan utterly detests the honor and glory of Jesus. He is mad at his dominion. He's enraged at Christ's power and authority. And he hates Jesus' work, the work of salvation and of restoring a broken world. You know what it's like to really hate someone? Like to just detest everything about them. You see them and oh yuck. You hear nice things being said about them. Oh, like just grates on you totally to hear nice things said about them. Anyone who likes them, you kind of can distance yourself from them. You just can't bear this person. You know what that's like? I hope not. You're meant to be certain. No. I hope not. But that is how Satan feels about Jesus. And that is why Satan hates Christians and hates the church. He hates those who follow Jesus. He hates those who love Jesus and honor Jesus and worship Jesus and engage in Jesus' work in this world. And if that's you, if you're one of those who loves Jesus and follows Jesus and serves Jesus and doing gospel work, you are in Satan's firing line. But in God's grace, the church is protected. In this chapter, the woman, verse 6, flees to the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Well, that's all obviously very clear, so I won't go into that. In Revelation, sometimes you bump into stuff like this, you're like, what? And I think we've got to understand that we say what just because it was written in a different world from ours, but John's readers, I think, would have got a lot of the stuff instantly. Let me just give a little example of that. If I say something about 9/11, most of you know exactly what I mean, 9/11. Even though it's the American way of dating an event, we would say 11/9, but we know it's September the 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Centers were destroyed. So I say 9/11, and you go, yeah, 9/11. Well, imagine if I walk into the jungle somewhere in Ecuador, and I meet a person who's never encountered a news bulletin, knows very little, if anything, of Western history, and I say something to him about 9/11. He goes, oh, 9/11. Like, what on earth is 9/11? Like, is this guy's phone number? Is it, you know, like, what is it? So sometimes we can have a number, we can have a little code, which means the world to us and doesn't mean anything to those who are not in the know. I think that's probably going on often in the book of Revelation. And so here, when the woman is taken to the desert for 1260 days, I think John's readers would have got it. In the Old Testament, the desert actually is not... In this view, a place of judgment, it's a place of protection. Often, actually, Egypt is described in the Old Testament as a monster or a dragon from which God rescued his people and he took them to the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, what did God do with his people? He provided for them, he nourished them, he fed them, he looked after them, and he tabernacled with them. He was there with them in the desert in all his glory. And so to take the woman, the church of Jesus, to the desert is to take them to a place of protection from the evil one, from the devil, and take them there for 1260 days. Now, 1260 days, that needs a little bit of thought. It's 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is a time, a year, times 2 years and half a time, 3.5 years. So these are three different ways in this chapter of saying exactly the same thing. And 3.5 years is half of 7 years, because I'm pretty sharp on my maths. That's about as good as my maths goes, so don't ask me anything else about arithmetic. 3.5 years, 7 throughout Revelation is the number of perfection and completeness. 3.5 years is a time cut in half, a time cut short, is perfection cut off. And so the picture is that God takes this woman, the Church of Jesus Christ, to a place of protection for a short and defined period of time where the church will be cared for despite the aggression and the attacks of the evil one. In fact, there's more Old Testament background to that because Daniel had prophesied about a time of 1260 days, he'd prophesied about a time of danger and persecution coming, and that actually was fulfilled between the Old and the New Testament eras. There's about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, start of the New Testament, and in that period, between the Testaments, from 176 to 174 BC, there was what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And Judas Maccabeus and his men withheld the onslaught of a Roman emperor by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was a time of terrible persecution and slaughter, but God protected his people. And so in the Jewish mindset, 1260 days is this time of a short, intense, terrible persecution where God protects and saves his people. And so that's scene one in Revelation chapter 12. There's the hatred of Satan against Jesus Christ. The church, those who worship Jesus, are caught up in the crossfire, but God protects them in a short, intense time. Well, that's the first scene, and it gives way to the second scene that begins in verse 7. We move from a scene of hatred to a scene of war. And it's war in heaven, we're told in verse 7. Revelation's perspective on what's going on earth is that in many ways what's being played out on earth is but a reflection of what's taking place in heaven. It's in the heavenlies that Satan hates Christ, and that's played out on earth. And it's in the heavenlies that there's a war going on, which is played out on earth as well. And so we're told here in these next couple of verses of war between Michael and Satan. Now in the book of Daniel again, Michael, the archangel, was sort of a chief prince, a chief in the hierarchy of angels. I don't know much about the angelic hierarchy, but there seems to be some sort of angelic hierarchy, and Michael is right up there. But it's hugely significant that this war in heaven is between Satan and Michael, not between Satan and God. That's hugely significant. I think it's saying God's undersecretary can handle this one. It's a bit like Malcolm Turnbull decides to visit Britain and he wants to meet with the British Prime Minister. He goes to meet with Theresa May. But he doesn't get to see Theresa May. He only gets to visit Gavin Williamson. Gavin who? Yeah, Gav. The British Secretary for Defence. Satan fights in the heavenly war, not with God, but with the heavenly Secretary of Defence. Michael. And Mike wins. We've got to get that, friends, because Satan and God are not equals. There is not a war between two equal and opposite powers. God is the creator of all things. Satan is a created angelic being, fallen, and truly satanic. And he loses to another created angelic being. And God stands sovereign above it all. Having lost, we're told in verse 19, he was hurled down, tossed out of heaven, thrown out of the heavenly courtroom. When did this happen? When was Satan tossed out? Well, I don't think this refers to Satan's original fall from glory, but rather to what happened when Jesus Christ on earth came and brought his kingdom with power into our world. When Christ came as king, when Christ healed the sick and raised the dead, when Christ purchased salvation by offering up his blood in our place. When Christ rose from the dead, when Christ ascended into heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when Christ came and did those things, Satan's dominion, Satan's rule was plundered and defeated. Listen to some of these verses. I'll just read out a few verses. Luke 10, verse 17 to 19. The 72 disciples returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, listen to this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." John 12, verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I," Jesus says, "when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Matthew 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Satan has been defeated by the power of Jesus Christ. And therefore he has lost his place as the accuser of God's people. Satan means accuser. Devil means slanderer. And that is what he loves to do. He loves to accuse us. He loves to slander us. You call yourself a Christian? An elder? A gospel worker? A family man? What about your secret thoughts? What about your family life? What about your prayer life, so-called? Your private sins? Or in the Old Testament book of Job, Satan in the courtroom of heaven? What about your servant Job? He only loves you because of all the goodies. The wealth, prosperity, the kids. Take those away and he'll curse you to your face. Well, once, it seems, Satan could lay such accusations in the court of heaven. But now he can do so no longer, because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed and every sin has been paid for. There's now no longer any basis for any accusation to be made against the Lord's people. They're out of court. They're ruled out of order. Satan has been cast out of the courtroom. Jesus Christ has taken punishment for every sin, every offense, every failing, every fault. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? And so now we hear in a loud voice, verse 10, the declaration of God's people. John Chapman, Chapo, used to say that he thought Revelation was written for old people and deaf people, because everything important is said in a loud voice. And so now in a loud voice they say, "Now have come the salvation of the power of the kingdom of our God, the authority of Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down." But before we get too excited, we need to look at scene 3. While there's joy in heaven, there's a new threat on earth. First scene, woman giving birth, a dragon waiting to kill the child. It's a scene of hatred. Second scene, we got taken up into the heavens, war between Satan and Mike wins. Third scene, now that Satan has been hurled down, fury. Fury. Satan cannot attack Christ. Christ has been snatched up to heaven and Satan has been cast out of heaven. So does Satan roll over and die? Feet up in the air, bother, fail. Not at all. He is like a mad dog. He is furious. When my wife and I got married, just after we got married, we actually came over to Geelong to study the RTC. RTC was kind of our honeymoon, and it's kind of like that for everyone who studies there, actually. We lived in a fairly derelict little old house in a fairly derelict little old road, and we had no car. So we were doing student life in style, and that meant we walked up and down the street many times. When we were at town, we would walk, go to college, walk. And every time coming back, two doors away, we had to pass the dogs. There were a couple of absolutely massive, wild, nasty, mean, horrible dogs. I'm not a dog person. At the best of times, these things were vile. They were just terrifying. They were behind a fence, and they were chained. And yet they never failed to scare me every single time. Every time I walked down the street, and there were many times, like, I just hated those dogs. Satan is like that. He is chained. He is limited. But he is still flippin' scary. And you get too near him, and he'll do you wicked damage. He is very dangerous. Satan's fury against Christ is now turned against the church. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He pursues the church, the people of God from whom Christ had come. So if you're part of the church, and if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're involved in worshipping Jesus, following Jesus, loving Jesus, and serving Jesus, you are now the direct target of Satan's fury. And I think that, this is my conspiracy theory, you see, I think that's why some of these things happen, where we just shake our heads and say, what on earth is going on? Christian people are under attack. Christian families are under attack. Christian marriages are under attack. Christian young people are under attack. Christian pastors and gospel workers are really under attack, because if he can knock off a pastor, he can damage a whole church really quickly. Might even be able to make some people walk away from the faith because they're so disillusioned. Satan works to demoralize, deflate, defeat, depress. He can't accuse you in the court of heaven anymore. He's been cast out. But of course now he can accuse you in the court of your own conscience. And so those accusations I meant before get played out in our own mind, don't they? You call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a leader in the church? You call yourself a Christian family man, a Christian mum? You're a joke. What about your prayer life? What about your secret screen life? What about your relationships? What about what you really think about things? Well, we might ask, who can survive attacks like that? And there's a grand answer to that in the middle of the middle. If you look at this chapter, there's this middle song in a loud voice, and in the middle of that song, in the middle, look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how they overcame him. And I want to just crack this open because we've got two absolutely beaut gospel remedies here. I mean, these are two remedies worth bottling. This is your anti-Satan vaccine. Your battle plan. First, you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That is, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. When your conscience or even other people accuse you of hypocrisy or insincerity or sin, you cannot really defend yourself. Oh, I tried my best. I'm making a go of it. It's not that bad. Nah, it is bad. I'm a hypocrite. And I sin terribly. If you really knew me, you wouldn't invite me to speak. Your church can. The only answer to the accusations is, yeah, I am a sinner. And I have been hypocritical, and I stuff up big time. But Christ has paid for all my sin. His blood atoned for it all. And when other people make you feel inadequate, well, you're actually far more inadequate than they think. Tell them, you don't know half of it. I'm way more pathetic than that. But my adequacy is now established in the court of heaven by the work of Jesus on my behalf, who stood in my place. And I might be inadequate, but he is fully adequate, and I'm secure in him. And when you're assaulted by temptations, what do you do? Toughen up, grow up, be a man, be a woman. Nah. I can't withstand Satan's temptations. But I know someone who did. And I can run to him and find in him strength to overcome and forgiveness when I don't. Friends, in every hard place, in every trial, in every attack, in every disappointment, in every accusation going on in your conscience, run to Jesus. Run back to him again. Don't run to your boyfriend. Not first. Later. Don't run to your counselor. Don't run to your pastor. Don't run to your husband or your wife. Don't run away on your holiday. Don't run to yourself. Run to Jesus. You'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I mentioned last night that I have a granddaughter, one granddaughter, 2 years old, dreadfully cute, of course, but also dreadfully shy. And it took me nearly 2 years to be able to hold her. She's incredibly tentative and shy and cautious. And so whenever I would try and approach her, she'll lean into mummy.
And it was true for anyone who was trying to approach her, basically. Anyone other than mummy and daddy, she'll just run to mummy and daddy. She'll lean into mum and dad because she feels totally safe and secure with mum and dad. And she is. In every situation of life, lean into Jesus. Run to him. You're safe. You're safe with him and nowhere else. That's worth bottling. And the second thing's worth bottling as well. They overcame by the word of their testimony. That's the second thing. You'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and you'll overcome by the word of your testimony. And the testimony here is not their personal testimony. It's not your personal story of salvation. The testimony is testimony to the gospel. It's actually by their witness, by their evangelism, by their gospel preaching, by their mission. That's how you overcome the work of the evil one. It's often said, isn't it, that the best form of defense is attack. Well, the best defense against Satan is to get on with the work of the gospel, because that's what he's trying to squash and kill. And very often, with the stuff going on in our lives, the division between friends, the pastor who falls, the church that's arguing over the colour of the curtains in the foyer, very often what Satan is doing is he's just trying to do anything to distract us from the work of the gospel. Now, you wouldn't have that kind of stuff at Kingston, but many churches do. And they end up bickering and talking about all sorts of stupid stuff. And man, they can get heated in the AGM over very minor, unimportant stuff. And say, this is a very nice AGM, I love it. Because anything to distract us from the work of the gospel. Well, the vaccine is get on with the work of the gospel. Engage more busily than ever with sharing the faith and serving in the community and doing good and telling others about Jesus, preaching the gospel. And over the last 2,000 years since Satan was hurled out of heaven, that's happened. And it's happened in amazing ways. I mean, we're here at the ends of the earth because of the gospel testimony that's spread to the farthest parts of the world. And church is advancing massively in China and Korea and South America. Satan's busy. There are attacks, there are martyrs, there are persecutions, as we saw last night. But we overcome by the word of our testimony, by spreading the gospel and sharing the gospel and doing church and gospel work and serving the King. You don't overcome in this battle by hunkering down and hiding. We'll win by engaging vigorously in more gospel work than ever. All right, I'm a conspiracy theorist, I admit it. I think behind a lot of what goes wrong in our lives and in the church is the secret work of Satan. And he's busy in our lives not so much because he hates us as he hates Jesus. And we're serving Jesus, and so we're caught up in the firing line. But just as Jesus is Satan's foe, so he is our Saviour. And he is more than up to the task of overcoming evil. And he's well able to protect us in the desert for 1260 days. Friends, churches don't have to divide. Friendships don't have to break. Marriages don't have to be unfaithful. People don't have to fall away. You don't have to give in to that next temptation. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are already eternally secure if you trust in him. And because of the power of Jesus Christ, he can strengthen you to stand and keep doing good gospel work no matter what Satan throws at us. So go for it. That's my bottom line today. Go for it. Love. Serve. Witness. Engage in the work of the gospel. Love your wife to bits. Love your kids. Serve in your church. Minister to other people. Go for it. Don't be fearful of Satan. Don't lose heart when you stuff up. Run to Jesus. Do the work of the gospel. Go for it. Because the battle has already been won. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the victor, that you have defeated the power of Satan, and though he is wild and though he is very active in our lives and in our world, he cannot win the day. We praise you for that. And we pray that we might stand in the strength of what you have done for us, and we pray that we might engage more vigorously than ever in serving you and doing the work of the gospel. And in this way, we pray that you would be greatly honoured and glorified amongst us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.